Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to go through the first few verses. Actually, we're going to go through verses 1 through 7. So there it goes, going one chapter a week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we need to hear from you. You've given this book to bless us, Lord. You said that whoever reads it, whoever hears it, whoever puts it into practice will be blessed. And we want to be blessed by you, Lord. And you've given us for us to understand and be able to grasp Jesus in a better way, in a higher way. And I pray, Father, that you would take these weeks that we spend in this book and you would just bless us so much. Lord, we need your spirit, Lord. We need more than just a guy sharing your word, Lord. We need you to just accompany it with your spirit and with your power. And that you'd be walking among us, giving understanding to every single one of us. We look to you, Lord. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must surely take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Notice that the title is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, I mean, last week was an introduction. Now we're going to go more verse by verse. But notice the name of the book. Not only the name, sometimes the name of the book doesn't coincide so much with the text in a sense, kind of like where it says the Acts of the Apostles. Well, sometimes you can sort of debate that. Is it the Acts of the Apostles? Is it the Acts of the Holy Spirit? Is it the Acts of Jesus Christ risen from the dead? But here there's no doubt that the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, because the very first verse signifies that, explains that, says that, states that. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's in a sense when you have Apple. I mean, many of you guys are familiar with Apple products, and everything is very secretive all the time. And sometimes things might leak into the media, little parts which might give a hint of what the next feature is going to be on the next phone or the next iPad or the next laptop. But what happens at one point is that they have this big meeting, and all of a sudden the screen is the unveiling. It's sort of like when you would have a sheet over something and they would go, and they would remove the veil from that thing which had been kept secretive in some ways or covered. Revelation is supposed to uncover the person of Jesus Christ. It's not supposed to conceal him. It's not supposed to complicate it. It's supposed to be read, and your heart should be warmed and enlarged as you get to know Jesus in a better way. You know, in many ways, when Jesus walked on earth, what did you see? I mean, what do you see when you read the Gospels in many ways with Jesus? What did the people experience when they saw Jesus? What did he look like? Did he have a halo on him? I don't think so, because Judas would have said the one with the halo. He had to actually draw near to him and say, the one I kiss, it is him. Because he looked very normal. He looked like anybody else. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah it says, there was no form or comeliness that we should seek him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. So when people looked at him, they couldn't see who he was in his fullness. They could see a man. Even his brothers kind of thought, well, he's our brother. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, much less the Son of God. Thomas said, unless I see him and I can put my fingers in his wounds, I will not believe. And then later on said, my Lord and my God. It was a progressive revelation that was happening to them. They were realizing more and more who Jesus was. And in John 1:1, It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 it says, and the Word tabernacled among us. When you saw the skin, the body of Jesus, you wouldn't have been able to tell Him apart from anybody else. But when you looked on the inside, who He was, you begin to realize, oh man, who is He? And revelation, in a sense, it just revealing the fullness of who Jesus is. Isn't that wonderful? How exciting. It's like the tabernacle in the Old Testament. When you went into the tabernacle that Moses built, it was just, you know what the outside was made of? It was made of animal skin. So you would have seen millions of people around a tent of animal skin. And most people would have thought, well, these people are weird. Why that? But it's when you went inside that you saw the candlestick. That you saw the bread, the table of showbread. That you actually went, you saw the altar of incense. That you saw the mercy seat where the blood would be. That there was an ark where you had the angels touching, a symbol of the angels looking of the mercy of God. You had gold everywhere to just speak about the divinity. You had inside the ark, you had the Ten Commandments. You had the Aaron's rod. There was a lot of material inside of the ship ship skin. Not actually, it wasn't sheep. It was sheep. It was badger. That's it. Badger animal skin. But on the outside, it wouldn't have seemed like much. In the same way, people look at Jesus on the cross and they just say, "Well, why should I believe in that?" And they don't understand how we can sit here and we can worship off the top of our lungs. Why are you worshiping Jesus? He's just a man. And we who have been born again, we realize that He is more than a man. He is the God-man. He came and dwelt among man. He's God of gods. And yet He walked as a man. And this is the revelation. This is why John knew Him. John ate with them. They talked together. No doubt they joked. I'm sure John pulled a couple of jokes and then, you know, I don't know if Jesus laughed or didn't laugh. I don't know. But I don't know if they were funny or not. But at one point, he falls down as dead before Jesus when he sees Him in His majesty. Oh, we just sang that song that we will worship in humbled adoration. We will fall on our knees before the Lord. In Revelation, there's not just glimpses, but there's actually a revealing of who Jesus is. And notice, it says, which God gave to Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place. Now, that word shortly is an interesting word. It's the word taxeos, which means not necessarily happening soon, which later on it actually says soon. But it's important that we realize what this particular word means. It means that something would happen in rapid succession. Once it begins, it's going to be quick. So the things that are written in Revelation, once it begins, it's going to be quick. It's kind of like 2 Timothy 4:9 is actually the same word. Be diligent to come to me quickly. It has to be, just get over quickly. Galatians 1:6 is the same word. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. It's crazy how rapidly you've descended. And in Proverbs 25:8, the Septuagint, the Greek, I know it's Hebrew, but the Greek translation, they use the same word, do not go hastily, too quickly to court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? So it carries the meaning of once it begins, it will be quick. Like a pregnant woman. I mean, a pregnant woman, she gets pregnant. and it's like 9 months, man, of just little symptoms here, little symptoms there. But at one point, contractions begin, right? I've heard. At one point, contractions begin. And it's like, whoa. I've seen it on TV. You know, you're like, whoa. It's coming. And next thing you know, they become more intense. But 9 months pregnant, and then within hours from the contraction starting, the baby's born. That's what it means. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it says, "For when they say peace and safety, everything is going normal, everything is going peacefully, and everything's going like it always did, then suddenly destruction comes upon them." The things that are written here will happen suddenly. Then the soon, we have to be careful to interpret it as the predators do, that everything happened back then, because at the end of Revelation in chapter 22 it says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And he hasn't come yet. You know what I mean? So soon is relative, but when it does begin to come, it will happen rapidly. Not soon, but quickness. Once it begins. And this for us, I mean, you have, you know, the way that I outlined this book is the first chapter is what he saw. Chapter 2 and 3 are the age of the church, the churches, but also speaking of the age of the church, every church throughout history. Chapter 4, going to heaven, and then speaking of the things that will happen in the end times. And in many ways, this is a glimpse of the end, so we realize who wins in the end. So we realize that God conquers. Jesus Christ is crowned in the end, and nothing is going to stop it. And I love, you know, I don't know if you watch, if you like sports or not, but I am astonished at Rafael Nadal, for example. I mean, he's just amazing. And I don't say that because he's from here and I'm from the same town, you know. Not same town, but nearby. I'm not saying that. But I'm amazed how the guy got injured. And he's almost in tears as he has to withdraw from competitions. And I'm amazed how the guy just keeps going. And he's like on the verge of being number one again. And have you ever watched like Federer and Nadal, one of the classic, the first time that Nadal won the Wimbledon? It's amazing how many times Nadal was down or Federer was down, but they just persevered, almost as if they knew that winning was around the corner. They just don't let up. Now, I get really nervous when I'm watching sports, particularly if I'm rooting for a game, for somebody. And when things are down, I get really discouraged. And my brother, for example, he just walks away. He can't watch it. He just said, I mean, yesterday he was watching Real Madrid, and he just said, "I'm not watching it anymore." He called me and he says, "I'm not watching it," because they were losing, and then they lost. And there's the whole anxiety in our hearts. Things, I mean, we can apply it to different parts of life. But if you don't know the end, the anxiety is horrendous. But sometimes I'll record a game, and I'll look at the news, and I know that a team has won. So then, when I watch it, I know it's bad, isn't it? But when I watch it, man, they're down 2-0, but I know that the end score is 5-2. So no matter how stressful it looks, I know that in the end, we're winning, although I'm not playing. You know, but we're winning. And it takes the anxiety away. I believe the book of Revelation is supposed to do that to us. I believe the book of Revelation is supposed to do to us the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come on top. And then no matter how grim things look, Jesus will conquer. Jesus will conquer. Someone wrote this, and I don't know who it was actually. "I would rather fail in a cause that it will ultimately succeed than succeed in a cause that it will ultimately fail." Isn't that amazing? I would rather fail at a cause that will ultimately... No, sorry. I would rather succeed in a cause that would ultimately... No. I would rather fail in a cause that ultimately will succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. I'll leave it at that. But it's true. You know, sometimes in the gospel, think about it. How many times, I mean, I have a friend, for example, that an acquaintance actually, that served in Poland, I think it's for 17 years. And in that church that he planted, I think at one point there was 5 people. I would rather, you know what I mean. He might look like a failure in man's eyes, but that Poland will one day bow down before Jesus. It will ultimately succeed. Now he's serving in Burma, I think it is, what is it called, Lorde? Near Vietnam, Cambodia. And things are exploding. Now he's succeeding where he's at. But you know, in the times that are up and down, to just know that we're always, always, always led in triumph in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
I mean, think about Saeed in prison. I told you, I think it was last week, I told you that he was in front of the judge. And as he was sharing his story, the judge was filled with tears, so much so that the next hearing, they excluded Saeed from it. He wasn't even in there because he touched the judge's heart. In prison, people are becoming Christians. And ultimately, the whole world has realized that we are in need of freedom of religion. It is a basic human right, and it's a need that has to be fought for. So that I told you, I think last week, the Congress has actually opened the department to defend the human rights of freedom of religion in all the world, in the United States. Isn't that amazing? And sometimes things look so grim in our life, and we are tempted to lose heart. And Paul told the Galatians, do not lose heart. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due time you will reap if you do not lose heart. And notice it says in verse 4. Is it in verse 4 or? Yeah, it says, John, verse 4. To the 7 churches we are in Asia. Which are in Asia. Notice that the revelation of Jesus, the book of Revelation, was written to the churches. It wasn't written to individuals. It was written to the churches. And I'm going to draw a point out of this that is a bit tricky, but I think it fits. Recently, it has been brought to my attention that people have been fooled into thinking, people that used to come to church here that used to come to church here, obviously, into thinking that church is not important. That one can have a wonderful relationship with the Lord without going to church. Now, the person that I'm thinking of is backslidden completely. And, you know, we have to realize this, that although a person can be a Christian and not go to church, I mean, obviously, Saeed, for example, right now can't go to church. Some people happen to have a job that locks them in on a Sunday, and there's nothing else that they can do about it. So they can't go to church. They'll meet with Christians at another time of the week. And I realize that there's that. But there is this temptation towards just neglect of church and towards an individualism, a lone ranger mentality that doesn't feel the need to associate with other Christians. That's not Christianity. I know that if I'm not able to go to church. The church is not my savior as such. I mean, Jesus is, and I don't get saved by going to church because I am saved, because I love Jesus, because he redeemed me, because he's changed me, because of the fact that other believers are experiencing the same things. I long to be together with believers. Hebrews 10, 22 and 25. It says this, let us draw near with a true heart. And we all think this. Let us draw near to Jesus with a true heart. In full assurance. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Notice this. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. As is the manner of some. But exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day of the Lord coming, let's encourage one another to meet one another on Sundays at least. At least on Sundays to be together, to hear the Word of God, to pray together, to worship together, to encourage one another. At least on a Sunday. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And as a matter of fact, this sort of Christianity that people say, I love God, but I just don't like Christians, is not biblical at all. In John 13:35, it says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And you know what? I realize that we all have preferences of people that we like to hang out with. But there are no cliques in heaven. We are commanded to love everybody. And sometimes I think too loosely, huh? We say, I love them, I just don't like them. And don't get me wrong, I feel like that sometimes too. But sometimes we're too loose about it. There should be something within us that says, I love them, I don't like them, but Lord, help me to see them as you see them. And in 3 John verse 9, John writes to the church. He says, I wrote to the church. He writes a letter, but Diotrephes, whatever his name is, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. And you know what? It says, he who separates himself seeks his own gain. He who separates himself seeks his own gain. And look, I'm not talking about a cultish mentality. I'm not talking about, hey, you got to come to church here so that you guys can belong to our group. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about fellowship with believers. I'm talking about not wanting the preeminence, not wanting to separate myself to follow my own selfish ambitions, but to have a freedom that I love God and I love God's people, whatever color, whatever race, even whatever differences of minor doctrinal things that we might have. I say minor because there are some things we have to stand up for. But we should be people that we don't separate ourselves. Listen, I love watching nature shows. And I don't know if you've noticed how the lions hunt. They just look for the weak one. And you know what they do with the weak one? They separate it from the group. And then they devour it. And I've seen people that were here at church. And sometimes it's because of me. Sometimes I'll be like, well, Raph didn't say good morning to me. Sorry. Sometimes I'm so consumed with, I'm so concerned about, maybe because I got to teach or something, that I'm intense and I'll be walking by somebody and I just forget. But if you tell me, like Alex did once, I'll say, I'm so sorry. I didn't notice. Other times, I remember in the Spanish church, we had a church split. We had two families. One got in a fight with the other. One left. And it was over something so silly. I know people that haven't stopped coming to church because someone said something that offended them.
What? Isn't there something we should fight for? I mean, Jesus said, if someone offends you, withdraw from everybody. He didn't say that. If someone offends you, go to him yourself. Talk to him. And sometimes we just refuse. We say, Lord, Lord, but we don't really do what he says. And then I'm not even saying that it's a matter of law. It's a matter of walking in the light in a world that walks in darkness. If you want to know, David said, your law is a light before my path. Sometimes we see difficult situations and we want to act in the way the world acts. And we are not to act in the way the world acts. We are to act in the way that God says we should walk. And there's blessing in it. There is blessing in it. Why is going to church important? One, because we worship together. And please understand. I hesitated to say this because I would hate for it to be misunderstood. Let me preface it by saying we don't worship so people will look. We don't worship so people will see. Let me preface it by that. But let me tell you this. When there's a big group of people and everybody's worshiping the Lord genuinely, it does something to those who see. Amen. Do you know what I mean? I'm not the kind of person that says, I'm going to turn the Christian music up really high in my house and drive the neighbors crazy so they can worship the Lord. I'm not talking about that. I'm not even talking about going to church and us going, oh, Lord, we worship you. And look and see who's looking at us so they might be converted. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about genuine worship to God. Hearts that just say, Lord, I'm so grateful that you've forgiven me my sin. I'm so grateful that you've redeemed me. I'm so grateful that you're so beautiful. You're so wonderful. And you see a room full of people doing that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that people walk in and say, God is among them. And listen, people have come here. And one of the greatest compliments that I receive oftentimes is there's something special. It seems like God is here. And another compliment is like, man, there's so much love here. Amen. But be careful that we think we've arrived. We can't live by where we've arrived today. We've got to move to the future. Amen. And we need to grow. But people see when we're worshiping. It is a time where the Lord speaks to us. Listen, I study on Sunday. I mean, I study Saturday. I study during the week. But I'm shocked sometimes when I get up here to teach how the Lord gives me stuff right then about stuff I prepared or stuff that I hadn't prepared. I'm shocked at how he gives me stuff even as I'm speaking at times. And you know what? He's not saying, I mean, sometimes he might do it just to save me, poor guy. I mean, so I don't look really stupid, you know. But I think sometimes he just does it because when we're together, he loves to speak to us. Amen. And there's something. Have you grabbed somebody and just said, let's read the Bible together? This is something I love to do with the students. I love to do it with the staff. I love to do it with everybody. But you get two or three people and you start reading the Bible together, you see things in there that you might have not seen before. It's weird. I mean, not that God doesn't speak to you individually when you read, but there is a different dynamic when we're together, isn't it? And he, whenever we gather together, all of us at church, Jesus is among us. His Spirit is among us. And he teaches us. And we should come to learn. Lloyd Jones, who pastored in London for many years, he used to tell the people, and I don't know if I agree with it or not, but I think so. I mean, he used to say, man, you guys miss church. What if God shows up? What if all of a sudden revival broke out and God shows up and you missed it? And I don't know if I would go all the way with that. You know what I mean? But there is something that's like, what if God does something? I mean, what if some people didn't go to church the day that the book of Revelation went to the churches? I'm sure they could have read it later. But I mean, they would have missed out on the first reading of the book of Revelation. A place to pray together. I remember as a young Christian going up to church and going up to Bible school. And so many times I would be heavy-hearted and stuff. And people would notice and it was like, Raph, what's going on? And I would just open up and people would say, hey, let's pray together. And I know, look, if this is part of me. I fail in this area. I just really do. I mean, I could open up after the service to say, hey, if you need prayer, and put people up here, and you could go to them for prayer. In some ways, we finish with the message and a benediction, and we could finish in prayer. I mean, that's just, sometimes I just forget. Not that I forget to pray, I just forget to incorporate it into the service. But let me say this, prayer is not just about praying up front. It's about us grabbing one another and say, let's pray for each other. You know, it's fellowship. If you see someone in need, grab two or three people and say, let's pray. Let's pray together. It's a place where we can be a part of the church and serve in the church. It's just such a great privilege to come to church. And I know sometimes we can't and we might miss a Sunday here and there. But let me say this. I'm not concerned about that. And you know that I'm not the type to call you. You know, some churches, like, you miss a Sunday and it's like they're on you like butter on bread. You know, and she's like, where were you? And I'm not. And sort of the assumption could be that I don't care. You know, and I do care. But I understand that sometimes people can't. But be careful with the attitude of just making exception after exception. And then developing a habit of not gathering together. Not gathering together. It's a wonderful privilege to come together at church. I remember Loretta and I, early on, there was something, we would get in huge arguments, you know. And it's like, nothing shook us. I mean, I would say to Loretta, we're going. And we'd be fighting all the way there. And then we'd be fighting in it. No, just kidding. But sometimes, you know, sometimes bad things happen before church. Just to keep us from. I mean, think about the prayer vigil for Saeed. I mean, I've never, ever, 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 ever seen so much traffic in Paseo Marítimo. I've never seen so much lack of parking. And Verna called me and he's like, I'm just going in circles. And I'm saying, well, welcome to the club. I saw a parking spot. I went into it. I didn't even wait for Mark or any of the drivers. I just left because I knew it would take a while, you know. I had to be there. But you know, it was hard to get there because there's opposition. And this letter was written to the churches because Jesus loves the church. He loves us as individuals, but he loves the church. He loves the gathering together of believers. Did I beat the point enough? Good. Verse 4. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then it says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And we're going to finish with these verses today. Notice it says grace and peace. You know, the Bible does not just use salutations for the sake of, you know, whenever I email somebody, you'll just sort of put sincerely. But haven't you noticed sometimes we sort of are taught to put sincerely, but not really the meaning of writing our letter that is sincere, sincerely. So when it says grace and peace, it actually means grace and peace from God. There's nothing better that you can know than the grace of God in your life. The world knows the law. That's fine. They all know the law. They all have that sense of guilt in their hearts. Some people suppress it, but everybody knows you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. Everybody knows that. But few people know the grace of God. And I want to say a few things about the grace of God. Number one, it is not something that we experience once and it's done. It is something we grow in. Amen.
We grow in the grace of God. In 2 Peter 3:18 it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And I can sense my life, and I'm sure that you can sense your life growing in the grace of God, the favor of God, the love of God, the changing power. Which brings me to my next point. The grace of God is not just something that we should experience. It's something that should change us.
Amen.
There can be a mentality of, I believe in the grace of God, and we stay the same way that we are always. And that is not the grace of God. As a matter of fact, in Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice that the grace of God teaches us denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That we should live righteously. Righteously. In this present world. And godly in this present world. And the grace of God is going to turn our eyes towards an expectant looking up for Jesus to come back. There will be a longing for the Lord to come back. Spurgeon says, "The grace of God that won't change you is a grace of God that won't save you." Crazy, huh? And I want to experience the forgiveness of God. I want to experience the grace of God that when I've sinned, I'm able to go to Him and He never beats me over the head. He receives us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. But I want to receive the grace of God that is so beautiful that it actually changes us. You know, I never had a dad that would sit down with me and teach me how to live. Many of you guys are privileged with great parents that raised you. My mom loves me to bits, and she's done well. But my dad left when I was 5. And I didn't have anyone to say, "This is the way." And the grace of God came into my life and says, "You know what? I'm going to teach you." Now, the worst thing we can do is not yield to that. And the word and the grace of God in Hebrews 13:9 establishes us. "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." So the grace of God establishes us. So as Christians, we experience the grace of God that shows us that God is not against us, that He wants to forgive us all of our sins, that He has forgiven all of our sins. The grace of God is not just one that forgives us, but it's one that actually makes us different. He makes us righteous. He makes us loving. I you know, for me, it's important to be a loving person. I want to grow being a loving person. And if it was just up to me, I just can't do it. But I've watched, and you've watched your lives being changed by the grace of God. We should not try to do it ourselves. We should lean on the grace of God to change us. And it is established. It establishes us. It makes puts you in a solid place. But notice this. It's from the God the Father, from the seven spirits, and from the Son. The seven spirits, I don't think it's seven spirits floating around there. I think it's another way to refer to the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 11, it says the Holy Spirit, and then it gives 6 attributes, and many, because it's mentioned 7 times, they believe that that is just another expression of the Holy Spirit. And then it kind of makes sense. It says the Father, and then it says the spirits, and then it says Jesus. So it makes sense that that is the Trinity. And I want to say this. Sometimes we think
that Jesus loves us, but the Father. As a matter of fact, Jesus is saying there, please don't beat him. And we need to realize that it is the Father that sent Jesus because he loves us. Do you know what I mean? It's like sometimes we can think, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But God the Father hates me. And he's just waiting to judge me. And it is not like that at all. As a father pities his children, so the Lord remembers that we are but dust. And then notice, peace. Grace and peace from God. The only way to get peace with God is to know the grace of God. Amen. That's the only way. As long as you think that if you do just a little bit more, if you just achieve just a little bit more, if you pray a little bit more, as long as you think that by your works you're going to get credit with God, you will not have peace. Amen. But when you see your sins as at the cross, buried as far as the east is from the west, and you see that God has begun a good work and he will be faithful to complete it, this brings peace into our hearts like nothing else can. Grace and peace. See, the Apostle Paul was a very religious man until he became a Christian.
Amen.
He went to the synagogues. He read the Torah. Have you ever been on a plane with a Jewish man next to you? And they get to read and they're just... I remember just sitting next to one and thinking, what makes him different than me? Because I'm reading the same book he's reading. What makes me think that I know any better? The whole difference is a person relying upon their own works as opposed to the grace of God. And that day, Paul, for the first time, I believe, as troubled as he was that he met Jesus, he met the grace of God, and therefore he was a man full of the peace of God. And no longer was he breathing threats wherever he went. He wasn't like a Doberman barking everywhere. He wasn't. I mean, look at him breathing threats, and then look at his letters. Oh, I give thanks for God, to God for you every day as I remember you in my prayers. There's a peace in his life because he's relying on the grace of God.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 26:3, it says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Not because he serves you, but because he trusts in you. He trusts in the grace of God. And I love the word perfect peace. And I remember, Andrew that said it years ago. The word perfect peace, it means I will keep him in shalom, shalom.
Amen.
Whose mind is stayed on you and who trusts in you. The reason that we're so restless, the reason that we are so anxious, half the time is because we're not trusting in the grace of God, or we don't understand the grace of God. He quiets our souls. And we need to realize that God's intention for us and for man outside of the church is for peace, not for war. Even though this book and the future chapters, there will be a war, but it is because ultimately God will have to fight those who fight against him. But don't misunderstand it. Luke 2:14, the angels from God said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward man. He wants us to be at peace. And when a person has inner peace, everything can be raging against them. And they can be at peace within their hearts. Are you restless? Are you being strengthened by the grace of God? Are you able to rest under the shadow of the Almighty? I think of Peter just freaking out on the boat. Jesus, don't you care for us? and then him arrested after John has been decapitated. And when the angel comes to rescue him, he's sleeping. Not sleeping, knowing that he might be put to death. He understood the grace of God. You know why? Because he says, I will never deny you. And Jesus says, the rooster will not crow twice before you deny me, three times that you know me. And then he denied him and he wept bitterly. And it says that Jesus looked on him. And I often think, how did Jesus look at Peter? If it was me, I would have said, I told you. I bet you Jesus looked at him like this. And when you've come back, strengthen your brothers.
Amen.
And he realized the grace of God, and therefore he experienced great peace with God. One of the greatest things that trouble me sometimes in church is new Christians. And it's not that, I mean, new Christians, there's a certain enthusiasm about them, which is great. But there's this self-confidence. There's just this self-confidence. And it's amazing how the Lord strips us of that self-confidence and makes us into a people who are confident in God.
Amen.
Oh, what great peace. And you know, for new Christians, I always love people just reading their Bibles, going to church, getting to know God. How can you love and serve somebody who you do not know? Take time to get to know the grace of God. Don't just run forward in service. Take time to know the grace of God and serve as you go with the opportunities that he gives you. Oh, boy. You're doing one song, right? It's the last page. We're going to keep going. We're going to finish it. It's just sad to finish it here. And then it says, grace and peace from God. And then in verse 5 it says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness on whom we can rely. You know, have you ever heard people say, well, I don't want to become a Christian, or I'm not going to become a Christian because, after all, look at the Crusades. Look what the Christians did at the Crusades. No, Jesus is the faithful witness. Church history is sad. And people have failed over and over again to properly represent God. Everybody falls short of that. But Jesus never will. And when people say, you know what? Well, I went to church, but that Christian did that to me, and I'm not going anymore. Really? In the religious realm that Jesus lived, they crucified him and he never forsook his Father.
Amen.
You're going to leave just because someone said something bad to you? We need to rely on Jesus, the faithful witness. Men will fail you, but Jesus never will never fail you. As a matter of fact, Paul said in prison, all have forsaken me, but the Lord stood by me. What an amazing thing. The Lord stood by me. And Jesus is the faithful witness. The faithful. If you want to know what God the Father is like, you look at Jesus. He's the perfect representative of mercy, righteousness, justice, love. We all fall short. He never falls short. We fail, but he is faithful. Man, politicians, I didn't want to, you know, politicians, it's just nuts. I mean, you get into the Popular Party, the Socialist Party, you think of Obama, you think of Bush, you think of Reagan. Everybody had shortcomings. I'm getting to a point where before I didn't care about politics. Now I actually do care about politics, and I'm thinking, is there anyone ever going to come that's honest? Yes, Jesus. He is the faithful one. Truly I say to you, the faithful witness said, Jesus, truly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify to what we have seen. John 3:11. And he said, for this cause I came into the world to testify to the truth. John 18:35. The firstborn. Now, we have to be careful when we think firstborn, because it doesn't mean that he's the one that was born first. Obviously, many people were born before Jesus. But it means preeminent one, the most important one. After all, in Genesis 41:51, it talks about Ephraim being the second born, and Manasseh being the firstborn. But then Jeremiah 31:9, it speaks of Ephraim being the firstborn because he was the preeminent one. He was the most important one. And it means that Jesus is Lord of the dead as he is of the living. There's no part of the universe in this world or in the world to come. And nothing in life or in death of which Christ is not Lord. And lastly, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Oh man, look at Pharaoh as he resisted the Lord and how the Lord bent them. Look at Nebuchadnezzar, who was told the head would be of gold, but all the way down it had to be different materials, and he made everything of gold, and it was just signifying that he was the one. And then he was made to walk around like an animal for 7 years. And then, turn to it, because it's unbelievable. Daniel chapter 4. It's just such an incredible passage. It says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling in my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in his mouth, a voice fell down from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the animals of the field. They shall make you eat, grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And it says that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Isn't that amazing? At one point, Nebuchadnezzar realizes, man, God is God. And you can go on. Belshazzar, Pilate was sent trembling as they brought Jesus to him and says, he says he's the Son of God. Pilate trembling. Not to mention the kings that have acknowledged that there's something different about Jesus than anybody else in the world. He is the King of Kings. The Queen, this past Christmas, speaking about the Lordship of Jesus. Lincoln, what I read, and listen to what Napoleon said. I see Lycurgus, Numa, and Mohammed, only legislators who, having the first rank in the state, have sought the best solution of the social problem. But I see nothing there which reveals divinity. They themselves have never raised their pretensions as high. So high. As for me, I recognize the gods and these great men as beings like myself. They have performed a lofty part in their times, as I have done. Nothing announces them divine. On the contrary, there are numerous resemblances between them and myself, foibles and errors which ally them to me and to humanity. It is not so with Jesus. Everything in him astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. his ideas and his sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. His birth and the history of his life, the profundity of his doctrine, which grapples the mightiest difficulties and which is of those difficulties the most admirable solution, his gospel, his apparition, his empire, his march across the ages and the realms. Everything is for me a prodigy, a mystery insoluble, which plunges me into a reverie from which I cannot escape. A mystery which is there before my eyes, a mystery which I can neither deny nor explain. Here I see nothing human. The nearer I approach, the more careful I examine, everything is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is revealed from an intelligence which certainly is not that of man. There is there a profound originality which has created a series of words, of maxims, before unknown. Jesus borrowed nothing from our sciences. One can absolutely find nowhere, but in him alone, the imitation of the example of his life. He is not a philosopher, since he advances by miracles, and from the commencement his disciples worshipped him. He persuades them far more by an appeal to the heart than by any display of method and of logic. Neither did he impose upon them a preliminary studies or any knowledge of letters. All his religion consists in believing. Amen. Mamma mia. Isn't that incredible? And it says, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And any wise king has bowed before Jesus before their time came. We're praying for Iran and the atrocities that are happening there. But Iran has been hijacked. You know who used to be ruler of Iran? Cyrus. Yes, you can see him in Isaiah. He was the servant of the Lord. Iran was once controlled by God, and freedom of religion was brought to the whole country. He bowed before God. Wise kings bow. Foolish kings will bow. Everyone is under the lordship of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful book we have to read ahead of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless these studies that we spent together. And Lord, let us be changed by it. Let us not just learn, but be transformed, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.